turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 31 to 39. We'll be focusing on verses 31 to 34, but we'll be reading all the way through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the inspired word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, as we're coming to a conclusion in this chapter, we pray that you would help us to bring all of the thoughts together that have made this chapter so glorious. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see what you have to say to us and apply it to our lives, that we would first and foremost worship and glorify you, and then we would change and become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's my humble opinion that Casablanca is the greatest movie of all times. Now, I know you've heard that before from me. It is my favorite movie. It was, in fact, the Academy Award winner in 1943. It had a great cast, and I won't go through all the people who are in it. It has an excellent story. Do you know that it is the most often quoted film in movie history? It's even quoted often in other movies. But you know what made that story so great? And again, this is my opinion. It was the ending. If you consider Humphrey Bogart to be the hero and Ingrid Bergman to be the heroine, the interesting thing is they do not ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. If they had, as one critic has said, it would have been just another very competent and good Hollywood effort. But the conclusion is what sets it apart from the mundane and the usual. You know, conclusions are a very important part of movies. The viewer expects everything to be tied together and explained in the conclusion. And of course that's true in all of literature as well. It's frustrating to read a good book and be left with questions that we believe should have been answered. You know, sometimes a conclusion is meant to leave you asking questions on your own. And I think, in fact, the movie Castaway, if you remember the final scene in Castaway where Tom Hanks is left standing at the crossroad. And that's the way it ends. But that was designed to do that. But for the most part, in persuasive literature in particular, in debate, And in the courtroom, the conclusion is extremely important. I have seen, in my experience, I have personally witnessed trials that have been won or lost upon the closing arguments of the attorney. And if you're writing for the purpose of persuading people to believe in a certain way, or to convince them to do something in particular, you must have a compelling conclusion. And that's what we're coming to in our text for this morning. Paul is bringing his argument that he began at the beginning of chapter 8 to a conclusion. And in fact, this is one of those times where we can say that the chapter division in Scripture, which sometimes we disagree with, sometimes we look at chapter divisions and we wonder how they ever came to such a division. But this is one of those cases where the chapter division is perfect. Paul has begun in chapter 8 with verse 1, and he brings his whole thought to a conclusion in verses 31 to 39. And remember what the main point that Paul introduced in chapter 1 of verse 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul, throughout this whole chapter, has never lost sight of that premise. And that's important for us to remember. He has never lost sight of that. And now, as he's given us many reasons, compelling reasons, that we should believe him, he now sums up this thought in a marvelous way. The Christian's salvation is secure, ultimately, because of the love of God. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You see, if God has delivered us from the law of sin and death, if he has renewed us by his Spirit who indwells us, if he has adopted us into his family and made us joint heirs with Christ, if he has predestinated us to holiness and glory, who can be against us? Charles Hodge says, this verse shows clearly what has been the apostle's object from the beginning of the chapter. He wished to demonstrate that to those who accede to the plan of salvation which he taught, in other words, to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no ground of apprehension. Their final salvation is fully secured. And he continues by saying, the conclusion of the chapter is a recapitulation of all his former arguments, or rather, a reduction of them to one, which comprehends them all in their fullest force. God is for us. Now, of course, the verses just preceding these are even more crucial to our understanding of that premise. If God is the almighty controller of the universe, if he has decreed all things that come to pass, and if his control is such that he can work all things together for the good of his children, then it is utter foolishness for his children to be anxious for anything. And so the answer to the question, what then shall we say to these things? Is God for us? That is the conclusion of the whole matter. The answer to the question, what then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Now, I want to pause for a moment, because sometimes we can read over this verse just a little too quickly. If God is for us, you know, that's no little thing. I want you to just think about that for a moment. In fact, that's what I've titled the message. God is for us. That means God is on our side in the cosmic battle of good and evil. We sang earlier, who is on the Lord's side? And that's probably a little better way of saying it, that we are on the Lord's side, but nonetheless, the way Paul phrases it here, God is for us, and that's just another way of saying God is on our side. In every detail of this life, God is for us. And what we must remember first and foremost, if we're to get the full impact of what Paul is saying here, and why this is such a glorious portion of Scripture, is we have to remember who God is. That's what I meant when I said that sometimes we can read over this a little too quickly. If God is for us, and we get right into the debate or right into the answer to the question. But we need to pause. In fact, let me say it this way. If God is for us, I think that's probably the way Paul wrote it. It's not if God is for us. It's if God is for us. Now, I know we've spent several messages addressing the sovereignty of God, though, you know, even over the past several months. But we need to pause here this morning before we go any further, as Paul has said this, if God is for us, and we need to bring to mind all the things that we've learned about God. Because we'll never understand what Paul is saying unless we really start to understand who God is. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-wise. Has all knowledge. He's omnipresent. The psalmist says there's no place you can go to get away from God. Even if you make your bed in hell, you're not going to get away from Him. He's glorious. He's holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is almighty. He is love. He is mercy. He is gracious. You know, just think for a moment of some of the names that God used to describe Himself to the Israelites. You know, names were very important in Scripture. We have a tendency of naming things kind of what we think is pretty, what's in vogue at the time. But in biblical times, and especially when God did some, God named things that were meaningful. And the way He portrayed Himself, He used various names to portray who He was in His essence to the Israelites. Well, one of the ones that is used frequently is El Elyon. And it literally means God, the highest God, or the most high God. We see that frequently in the Old Testament. We also see one of the names that we see is the El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. And we usually see those names used when God has done some marvelous work. When He's done something that is magnificent and so far above us that we can only ascribe it to the work of the divine being. Of course, the main way that He was revealed as the covenant God was Yahweh, Jehovah. And that had a very special connotation to His covenant people. I am that I am is literally what Yahweh means. In other words, he is being, the essence of all being. But He used that in conjunction with some other names to describe Himself at particular times. Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh our righteousness. God is our righteousness. Boy, you can take that title and just bring it into the new covenant, can't you? The only righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. But that concept is even in the Old Testament. Yahweh Em Kadesh Kem. That means God, your sanctifier. And that's just what we've been studying too. Notice how all of these, some of these Old Testament names, we can bring them right over. God hasn't changed. God is the one who sanctifies us. We're not left to our own. Yahweh Shalom. God is our peace. There is no peace apart from God. Yahweh Shema. Yahweh is there. He is the God who is there. Yahweh Rophe, God, your healer. God is the only one who can heal. Yahweh Yireh, God provides. When everything looks hopeless, God provides. If he has to feed you by sending ravens, he'll do it. He is our provider and will always be our provider. Yahweh Nissei means God my banner. That was when he would go forth and lead the children of Israel into battle. He was the one who would go forth and he would give them victory. And then just one more. Yahweh Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, what a wonderful title that is. God is our shepherd. We've just touched the surface of some of the names of God, which reveal to us his character. You see, God is so much higher than us that it blows our minds trying to grasp who he is. We were discussing this in Sunday school this morning, that trying to understand how Christ can have two natures in one person and how the Trinity is one essence with three persons, and yet we're monotheists. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in a multitude of gods. There's one God. The Lord our God is one. And so trying to even concept the essence of God is above us. It's beyond us. And then as we look at the characteristics of God and what it is that sets him apart from all others, he's so majestic. I always think, I think one of the portions of scripture that has impacted me above most others is Isaiah 6. Remember the first six verses of Isaiah 6 where Isaiah is called by God and he's brought up into the throne room of heaven. And when Isaiah sees God in all of his glory and he sees the seraphim surrounding the throne and shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah falls down and he prostrates himself. And he says, "Woe is me." He pronounces a curse upon himself. He recognizes the sinfulness of himself. He sees God and he describes him that he is so majestic in glory that even the train of his robe fills the whole temple. And he describes himself as literally coming apart at the seams. He feels so unworthy in the presence of God. Our God is so great, so holy, so majestic, so glorious. He is the cause of all things. Nothing is here that was not made by him. There is nothing in heaven or earth that is not under his dominion nor his power. And this great God has a special relationship to his children. I feel as though I have done such an inadequate job of trying to convey to you who God is. But that's the best I can do in such a short period of time. And if you can just grasp a little bit of that, and when we come and we read this rhetorical question, if God is for us, we must not gloss over the impact of what that means. If God is for us, this great and glorious God who has revealed himself in all of these ways, if the most powerful and the most awesome being in the entire universe is for us. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. If this great and glorious, most powerful being in all of the universe is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to the rhetorical question is simply this. Who can be against us? Who cares? What does it matter? You know, if you're a Christian, you will have enemies in this life. Coming to Christ doesn't make you likable by everybody. Of course, the chief enemy is Satan himself. See, if you're not a Christian and you're just going about your life fat, dumb, and happy, you don't have to worry about Satan. He couldn't care less about you. Why? Because you're under his dominion anyway. But when you come to Christ, Satan puts you in his crosshairs because you become his enemy. And he's going to try to take you out. That's his job. That's what he wants to do. In fact, Paul has shown us in this very chapter, chapter 8, this glorious chapter, that suffering and trouble are not uncommon for the Christian. Peter tells us, remember we looked briefly at Peter during that time, Peter says, why are you surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes among you? As though it was something unusual. Peter was talking to some of the Christians he was writing to. He says, I don't understand this. Why are you surprised? You should expect this. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. Of course, Jesus also said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's what Paul's picking up on here. Paul's not saying that no one will be against you. What he is saying, it doesn't matter who is against you. Yes, you're going to have battles, you're going to have struggles in this life, but this great and awesome God of the universe is on your side. So why are you troubled about who's against you? There is no one like God. There is no one who comes close to being like God. You know, far too often I think Christians display in their thinking pagan philosophy rather than Christian doctrine. What I mean like that is, by that is, I've heard so many Christians thinking almost like the thinking in Star Wars. There's a dark side of that's so powerful that it lurks and lures young Anakin Skywalker and turns him into Darth Vader. Christian, you don't have to worry about that. If you're truly a Christian, you cannot apostatize. And there's a big proviso, and that is if you're a Christian. You see, again, these promises are only for the Christian. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, you know, I'm sorry, but I can't guarantee these promises to you. They're only for the Christian. There are powerful spiritual forces at work in this world, leading people to destruction, but not to Christian. If you are a Christian, there is not a power in heaven or on earth that can snatch you out of the hand of your Father who holds you so tight that you can't get out. No one can snatch you out, and you can't jump out. And so the first answer to Paul's question, What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter. And then Paul introduces his next reason why there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what we've been going through in this whole chapter. He introduces the concept in verse 1 of chapter 8. And then he's been giving us all kinds of reasons why there's no condemnation. And the reason that he brings now is, why is there no condemnation? Because of the love of God. Oh, praise the Lord for the love of God. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the clearest and most compelling evidence of God's love for his children. And that's why Paul brings that out here. I mean, there's many ways that God shows us his love, but let's boil it all down. This is it. If God had done nothing else but justice, it would demonstrate his love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then one of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture, and why we read from John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the apostle argues that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not continue to care for us? You know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the most amazing act of love ever by anyone in the history of the world. It is one of the main differences between every religion of men and the salvation that God has provided for mankind. To think that God sent his only begotten Son, his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one with whom he had perfect union and communion from eternity past, the one whom he has loved more than any other, the one who was perfect in every way. And if God was willing to send him to earth to sacrifice for our sin, and in fact, the Scripture describes God's action in a very interesting way. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Now listen how it describes God's attitude towards his sacrifice. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He was pleased. It was a demonstration of his love and commitment to save his elect. If God were willing to do that, how can we doubt his love for us? I want to pause again for a minute. There's so many places in the Scripture to pause and grab a hold of some of the meat that Paul's given here, but I have to pause and let me ask you, have you ever doubted the love of God for you? Have you ever been in circumstances or trouble that makes you think, oh, it doesn't seem like God loves me? Do you see the folly of that thinking? In fact, let me put it this way. Do you see the sinfulness of that thinking? It's not merely folly. If you begin to doubt the love of God, I want to say this and I want to say it very clearly. It's not just foolishness. It's not just a lapse. It's sin. God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for you. That should erase any and all doubts about the love of God for you. Now bear with me for another brief aside. The Arminian will look at this verse to deny the doctrine of limited atonement. They say, look, God delivered him up for us all. But of course, one, this verse is not addressing the scope of the atonement, but even that notwithstanding, Paul chose his words well. In the context, Paul is addressing us as Christians. That's who all these promises are. And in that context, those who have no fear of condemnation are the all, and those are the ones who he has sent his son to die for. And to make this all mean everyone in the world is just to do damage not only even to the theological concept, but the grammar. It just wrenches it out of the context, and it negates the impact of the promises in this verse. And then Paul continues right in this very verse. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now see, this again, this is another very logical argument. Remember, Paul is a master logician. And here he shows, this is an argument, it's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if God did this great thing, this unimaginable thing of giving his own son, sending him, and it pleased him to crush him, it pleased him to have him come and die and to suffer, and for him to pour out his wrath upon him, it pleased him to do that. Why did it please him? To save you and I. If he's willing to do all that, the rest, why are you worried about everything else? There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing that compares with that. There is nothing more important than that. So why are you concerned about all the trivialities of life? Why are you worried about what you wear? Consider the lilies of the field, Jesus said. Why are you worried about what you eat? The sparrow doesn't fall from heaven without God's knowing it. Are you not worth much more? If God sent his only son to die for you, why are you concerned with such menial things? Don't you think that if God was willing to do this grand thing, that in the smaller things he's going to take care of you too? That's what Paul is arguing here. And he clearly shows the folly of doubting the love of God for his children. To think that God provided this enormous sacrifice and then left us to ourselves would be utter lunacy. Paul says elsewhere in Scripture that he who began the good work in you, he will complete it. He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. He didn't give us his son to be a sacrifice for sin, which accomplished your salvation, and then set back and says, I hope you make it. That is contrary not only to all of Scripture, but to the very character of God. The love of God will not allow him to see even one of his children perish, especially since he's given the ultimate. Now think about that. If you're a Christian, God sent Jesus Christ for you. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin. You were named before the foundation of the world was laid, and Christ came and atoned for your sin. I was talking to Sunday school class this morning, and sometimes what I do, especially if I find myself in the midst of trouble or I'm struggling with something, I personalize Scripture. And I'll go to John 3:16. For God so loved Richie Jensen that he gave his only begotten son. I can do that. Because I'm included in the world. And I personalize some of those. Because God's a personal God. He saves individuals. You know, Paul is affirming here the nature of God's justice. And again, this is something else we discussed in Sunday school this morning. It's amazing how the lessons are overlapping, but if we understand what Paul is saying, God cannot just pardon sinners. Sin must be paid for. Sin is so heinous, even the little ones, that it demands His justice. So much so that for God to save anyone, someone had to die. And that's either you and I, or someone who could substitute for us. And because of the demands of God, the only one who could substitute is Jesus Christ. You see, God does not merely wipe away our sin. It's not merely erased. It is paid for by the blood of Christ. And that is why Paul can say, if God was willing to do that, if He gave His only begotten Son, how can you doubt His continuing love for you? Is there any need that you have that He doesn't know about? Is there any trouble that is too big for Him? Is there anything that comes into your path that He is unaware of? And of course, the answer is no to all of those. And then Paul continues specifically addressing the issue of the whole chapter. And remember, I'm going to keep reminding you, what's the issue of the whole chapter? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And look at verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. I'm going to rephrase. Who dares bring a charge against those whom God has justified? That's what Paul's saying. Who dares? Who could possibly be so bold as to declare that the one who is saved by God is still condemned? Now notice, you know, the word that Paul uses here to describe His children. He says, God's elect, His chosen ones. And that's exactly what the word means. It's eklektos, that's the Greek word. And it means, according to Strong's, it's by implication, favorite, it's chosen, the elect. You know, but also if you do a little word study, you find out that there's a connotation that word takes on only in Scripture, outside of its Greek meaning. When it's used in Scripture, it also takes on the connotation of being beloved. Now the main force of it is that you're chosen and you're elected, but it takes on the connotation in Scripture of being beloved. And Peter even describes as being chosen and beloved, or precious and beloved. You are chosen to be the object of the affection of Almighty God. And Paul says, who is going to bring a charge against these beloved ones, these chosen ones? God is the one who justifies. In other words, if God has justified you, who can possibly bring a charge against you? Who could condemn you if you've been justified by Almighty God? If the sacrifice of Christ has delivered you from death, what power in heaven or earth could possibly condemn you again? And of course, the answer again is there is no power that's great enough to do that. If God has elected you, if God has chosen you, you are safe. And that is Paul's intention in this whole chapter. And that's clearly what he's saying here. The elect of God have no fear of condemnation. And then Paul shows us why. He lists four reasons in verse 34. For why. And basically what he does, it's just a review of the gospel. Look at these things. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who also intercedes for us. Now notice he points to both the finished work of Christ and His ongoing intercessory work. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, from the very beginning, we said Romans is the clearest exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere in Scripture. And here we see it. Paul comes right back to the heart of it. It's the story that we've heard so often in the Christian church, the story of the gospel. Jesus Christ came and He died and He rose again and He ascended into heaven. We rehearsed that over and over again. We sang it this morning. Tell me the old story. I never tire of hearing it. It'll be my theme in glory, the hymn writer says. We'll never get tired. I love what Peter Jeffrey wrote. The gospel is for Christians too, or Christians need the gospel. Even in heaven, when sin is gone, all the temptation is gone, and we're living in bliss, we're going to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the reason we do not fear condemnation. Christ died. Christ paid the price for my sin. He took it upon Himself on the cross and paid the price. But it didn't end there. That's what accomplished it. But He rose again on the third day, and His resurrection was the proof of the acceptance of the sacrifice by God. What a glorious truth! The sacrifice of Jesus perfectly satisfied all the justice of God, and He rose from the grave a victor. Jesus Christ accomplished all that He was commissioned to do by God the Father. And then Paul says He was exalted to the right hand of God the Father as the champion of the elect. He secured our salvation and He ascended to the highest seat in heaven with His new title as the God-man. He was to be the first fruit of many brethren. He guaranteed our salvation. But it doesn't even end there. Since He rules and reigns heaven, He daily intercedes for us. In other words, Paul is reasserting that we are not left to ourselves. There is a continual care that Jesus Christ exerts over His brothers and sisters, the ones for whom He died, for God's elect and beloved. He daily watches out for us to guarantee our safety and our perseverance. That is what Paul is saying here. And that's the first half of his conclusion. You know, conclusions are an important part of literature, or any media for that matter. There's nothing worse than reading a book or watching a movie with a poor conclusion. In Casablanca, when Humphrey Bogart and Claude Rains walk into the foggy night at the end of the movie, and Bogey utters that now famous line, "Louis, I think this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship." It puts the icing on the cake for that movie. It could not end any better than that. You know, with that phrase, that sentence, the right thing is going to be done. The movie is set during World War II, and when the Nazi threat was still very strong. And the ending of that movie, that simple line and the simple act of these two men walking into the fog, you know that these men are going to stand for what is right. And you feel good at the end of that movie because of that, because of what they've done. You know, throughout this chapter, Paul has given you hope. The hope of eternal life. And now that he's concluding this great exposition on that fact, he wants you to remember and have it etched in your minds. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that hope is even more clear. He says, because if God is for us, who can be against us? If God sent His only Son to accomplish salvation, it is unthinkable that He would not complete the work that He started. And if our salvation is the work of God, and our sanctification is the work of God, and our glorification is the work of God, who can possibly condemn us? I want to leave you with one final thought. What does this mean to you and I in practice? These rhetorical questions that Paul asks, how do they apply to us? If the answer is that no one can condemn us, if God is for us, and who cares who is against us, then let me ask you this. Do you live your life in accordance with those great promises and that great truth? Are you living a life of hope and joy in Christ? Are you living a life of faithfulness to Christ? Or are you condemning yourself when Christ has set you free? You know, sometimes we can be our own worst enemies. In the second half of the conclusion, we will see that Paul says we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ, who loves us. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you once again, and how grateful we are for these encouraging and inspiring words that Paul has written for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has taken these words and preserved them for us, that we might read these and know without beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you are for us, who cares who's against us? You have saved us, and we will be saved to the uttermost. We thank you, Father. Father, I would pray this morning for one here who may not know you, that, Father, even this morning, as seeing these precious promises and recognizing that they don't have these for themselves, that, Father, that you would cause them to repent of their sin, that they would believe the gospel, that, Father, you would take the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.